Well, good morning, Southeastern family, and thank you for being here for the second part of our lectures on preaching. As I mentioned on Tuesday, these lectures are dedicated to our dear friend and colleague, Dr. Jim Shaddix. Just by way of update, next week he will begin both chemotherapy and radiation. The radiation treatments will go for 5 days a week for 5 to 6 weeks. And so it'll be a very taxing time on him physically. And so I hope that you will be in prayer for him. I would also remind all of us that we continue to pray for Dr. Adrienne Miles, who has her own battle with cancer and has been doing so now for several years. And she, like Jim, just dear colleagues, dear friends, and real gifts to Southeastern, as any of you that have had either one of them for class would know. So before we go to the lecture, let me pray for us again. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here and hear about issues related to your word, how we thank you for the word of God, infallible, inerrant, sufficient in every matter of life for us to honor you and please you as we seek to become more conformed to the image of Jesus. And Lord, we do pray for all who are part of the Southeastern family who may be battling illnesses at this time. But in particular, we pray for Dr. Miles and Dr. Shaddix, and how we thank you for them, and how we would ask again, Lord, that you would be both their great physician and also their comforter, that they would be overwhelmed by your presence in their lives during this time. But let them also know there's a seminary and college family that loves them dearly, and that we pray for them, and we're here to serve them and assist them in any way that we possibly can. That's one of the joys of being the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. We're going to have two texts of Scripture that I will read this morning before we begin, because I want to make sure we bring the balance that exists, both in terms of how we deliver the Word of God in a creative and in a attractive manner, and at the same time, not to be seduced by a desire for eloquence that gives more attention to the messenger than it does the message. The first is an Old Testament text that is often not referenced, but I think it has great relevance for preaching. It is at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I will read for you and just make a brief comment along the way from verse 9, reading through verse 14. Of course, Ecclesiastes is written by Koheleth, which means the teacher or the preacher. And I like that latter translation. And so the ESV, I think, gets it right in a couple of places here. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs. Think in terms of wise sayings with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Of course, words written are also words to be heard as well. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. In other words, they prick and they stick, and they are firmly fixed, these that are the collected sayings. And they are given by one shepherd. And again, if you're looking at the ESV, you notice that the word shepherd is capitalized, and I believe that is correct, because I think that Koheleth, Solomon, is looking back to Psalm 23 and the Lord who is our shepherd. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. And I think most of you will say amen at the end of verse 12, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And yes, all the students said amen, so be it. The end of the matter, verse 13, all that's been heard, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And then to complement this particular text, just turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, very well-known passage, chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 5. Paul writes, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message could be translated, my preaching were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in wisdom of in the wisdom of men, but that it might rest indeed in the power of our God. On Tuesday, we looked at the first 38 of my 75 theses on preaching for the 21st century. I pick up this morning with theses number 39. Our grasp and understanding of the Bible will never be exhaustive, but it is sufficient for faith and obedience. And we all need to be reminded on a regular basis that only the divine mind knows the text exhaustively. However, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, as we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and good principles of interpretation, we can know the meaning of a text genuinely and truly. And so three key words there. We can know the word sufficiently, we can know the word genuinely, we can know the word truly, but we will never know the word of God exhaustively. In fact, I think one of the delights of heaven is that we will have the joy of studying the word of God for all of eternity. Number 40, good preaching will develop and explain the theology that naturally emerges from faithful exposition. And always let your exegesis drive your theology and fill your preaching with doctrine. One of the dangers, and it's really odd that it is so, but one of the dangers of those who do faithful exposition is sometimes they don't move on to the next step of asking the theological questions of a text. What does this text teach me about God's revelation, about the doctrine of God proper, about the doctrine of humanity, Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the church, eschatology, those classic categories of theology? And all of the Bible is filled with theology. And I believe that one of the great aids to preaching the Bible well, expositionally and theologically, is one, utilize the great confessions of the church, and also utilize the great hymns and songs of the church as well. I remember a number of years ago, I was in Texas. I was speaking at a church, and afterwards they had a Gen X kind of service. And the pastor said, "Hey, would you like to go over there and be a part of that service as well?" And I said, "Well, sure." So we walked over in our coat and tie and walked into a gymnasium that was goth in every form and fashion. It was dark. All of the people on the stage were in black. And they were singing wonderful praise songs and hymns to our Lord. And then when it came time for the exposition of the word, they began with a skit. Now, I'll go ahead and put my cards on the table. I hate skits. I just loathe them, especially in the church. You say, "Well, why would you say that?" Well, if you were really good at it, you'd probably be on Broadway or somewhere else. And so, unfortunately, most of the skits just really don't measure up very well. And I know there may be an exception out there. I've just never seen it. But anyway, they start off with a skit, and they had up there on the stage an evangelical Christian, and then two others that took the role, or three others, excuse me, took the role of a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, and a Muslim. And the question that the host was putting before them was, "Who do you think Jesus is?" And they were very fair. The person representing Mormonism gave a very accurate description of Mormonism, and the same for the Jehovah's Witness and the same for the Muslim. And then when they left, the pastor got up and said, "All right, I'm going to try to answer two questions for us in the time that remains. Question number one, what does the Bible say about who Jesus is? And number two, what has the church always believed about who Jesus is?" And he went to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, which is one of those classic Christological passages in the Bible. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all that has been made," and on and on and on it went. And he is to have preeminence in every way. He said, so here's what the Bible says. The Bible says he is the creator. The Bible says he is the very image of God. The Bible says he is to have preeminence in all things. In chapter 2, verse 9, it adds that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in a body. That's what the Bible says. The Mormons are wrong on their understanding of Jesus. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong on their understanding of Jesus. And the Muslims are wrong on their understanding of Jesus. But then he said, now the second question is, what does the church always believe? And he said, you have a handout that was given to you when you came in. I want you to take that in your hand because what you find on that handout is the Nicene Creed of AD 325. And he very quickly told the story of Athanasius and Arius and so on. And then he said, what we're going to do as we move to close our time is we're going to stand together. And as an act of worship and confession, we're going to read together in unison the Nicene Creed. Now, at that particular time, I would have been in my early to mid-50s. That was the very first time in my entire life that I had been in a Baptist church where they read one of the great confessions of the church. I thought in my mind at that point in time, a lot of the mainline churches read the Nicene Creed, but they don't believe it. We believe it, but we don't read it. So we read it out loud, and when they finished, as you could expect, a bunch of folks about your age, they started hooping and hollering, woo, 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 and all that kind of stuff, which, it's okay. He then, though, said, all right, we've seen what the Bible says. We've seen what the great confession of the church says. Now, the third question is, what about you? And he gave a powerful gospel presentation, extended the invitation, and I believe on that particular evening, about 12 to 15 people came forward. They gave a walk-the-aisle invitation. I'm not opposed to those, as long as they're done with integrity and done well, but they came forward and confessed Christ as their Savior. But what struck me was 55 years on this planet, in a Baptist church almost every Sunday, and I'd never heard a confession of the church utilize. And I would encourage you, and your generation is much better at this than was mine, take advantage of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed. Teach your people the Baptist faith and message. It's a wonderful confession of faith, and you can teach them theology by using great confessions, but also the great hymns of the church as well. Number 41. Effective preaching brings together in the preaching event the three canons. We got these from Aristotle, and the great Baptist preacher John Broadus made great use of these in his classic book on teaching, Logos, Pathos, and Ethos. Logos is the rationale or the argument that you make. I call that the what of preaching. Pathos deals with the emotions or how we deliver the word. Hang on to that to when we get to Martin Lloyd-Jones in just a moment. And ethos deals with the who or the character of the person who's bringing the message. And let me quickly add, I know this is a lecture on preaching, but if you're here this morning and God has called you to some type of leadership in the church, male or female, pastor or not, almost all of these 75 principles will also apply to you. So I don't care if you're teaching a Bible study in a home, sitting in a circle, you ought to make sure your content, the Logos, is biblical. You ought to make sure that you present that content with passion and with feeling and with genuineness of heart. And yes, you ought to be the kind of man or woman that people would trust what you say because your life is characterized by a character development that is looking more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ with each passing day. Number 42, strive to make your time in the study one of personal worship and edification. Ask the Holy Spirit to be your guide and let the Word of God preach to you before you preach it to others. When I was much younger, I was at a pastor's conference on one occasion, and W.A. Criswell, the great pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas for more than 50 years, was asked the question, when do you have your quiet time with the Lord? And being an older man, he said, well, I'm not really sure what you mean by a quiet time. And so they said, well, when do you have your personal devotion? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, my time in the study every day is my time not only of devotion, but of worship. And when I first heard that, I said, well, that can't be true. I mean, when you get into the study, it's hard work. And you're trying, if you're able, to read the Hebrew text, you're trying to read the Greek text, you're studying commentaries and Bible encyclopedias and Bible dictionaries and maybe journal articles. But then one day I said, all right, I don't believe it, but I'm going to try it. I got on my knees in my study, and I just simply said, Lord, I want to consecrate this time of study to you. And Lord, if nobody gets anything out of this but me, that will be okay. And Lord, as I read these commentaries and these articles in a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia or whatever, I'm just going to try to think of it as me sitting down with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and just talking about your word and letting you teach us from your word. And I want to tell you what, I went through a radical transformation on that day that has continued ever since. I was not the studious type growing up. I remind people that when I was in high school about to graduate, I took the SAT test, made 870 the first time. That's not very good. Went back, took a second shot at it, knocked it out at 910 the second time. That's not going to get you into an Ivy League school, by the way. In fact, that'll barely get you into the University of Tennessee. I'm sorry, ladies. I know I wasn't going to be mean to you, but I just could not help myself. But the fact of the matter is, God can do a lot with a little if you just give him what you've got. And when I began to consecrate my time in the study in that kind of a way, it just became different. It did become a time of worship. And because it's become a time of worship, Danny Akin, at this stage in his life, loves to study the Word of God and to talk to God's great saints about what He has shown them in the text of Scripture as well. I'm telling you, you can make your time in the study, both for the Word of God and your time in the study as a student, a time of worship. And I promise you, you'll get more out of it, and it will be sweeter than you could have ever, ever imagined. Number 43. The gospel of Jesus Christ should be preached in every sermon with a call to repentance and faith. To that gospel, given both with clarity and urgency, when we preach the Bible, we preach for a verdict. And so as you prepare your message, let me encourage you to find a way to the gospel from that text and think carefully about it so that it is done with integrity and not like a tag on at the end of your message. Again, a number of years ago, we were living in Louisville, and my son Paul was a soccer player, and I always liked to double task. So I would go to his soccer games, but I would not sit in the stands. I would walk the soccer field. And so I would walk around watching the game. You get a lot of walking in watching a soccer game. And so as I was walking on this particular occasion, I got a phone call. So, wow, now I'm triple tasking. And the call came from a friend of mine named James Merritt. He'll be here later this semester in chapel. And he was very excited. He said, "Can I tell you what happened on Sunday?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Well, I was preaching a message on work. And what I did is I went into the Proverbs and I extracted as many of the Proverbs as I could find that talked about having a good work ethic. And it really, I think, went quite well." He said, "But that's not what I want to tell you most about." He said, "How would you get to the gospel invitation if you were preaching a message on having a good work ethic?" And I said, "Well, that would be somewhat of a challenge." He said, "Well, here's what I did. I preached the whole message about being a good worker, having integrity, working hard, being a person of character. And then I got to the end and I said, 'But you know what? There is one thing that none of you can work well enough to get, and that's heaven. You can be the greatest worker in the world, but you can't do enough good works to get to heaven. The only way you can do that is by grace.'" And he gave a clear gospel presentation. He said, "The reason I called was we had a dozen people give their lives to Jesus on Sunday." He said, "Setting the gospel in the stark contrast with work made the gospel all the more beautiful and made the gospel all the more clear." I promise you this, if you do the work and think through the text well, there is no text, as Spurgeon said, that cannot make a beeline to the cross of Jesus Christ. Number 44. Faithful preaching seeks to persuade people to be reconciled to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it logic on fire. Let me give you the very famous statement that Lloyd-Jones made. Quote, "What is preaching? Logic on fire, eloquent reason. Are these contradictions? Of course they are not. A theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology, or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. And I say again that a man who speaks about these things without passion has no right whatsoever to be in a pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one." And so we preach for a verdict, and we preach the Word of God, the gospel, but we do it with passion and with fire. Number 45, faithful preaching will be sixfold: evangelistic and missional, theological and pastoral, encouraging and practical. In other words, as we preach the Word of God, be well-orbed in your preaching and allow the multifaceted nature of the Bible to guide you so that these six areas are being touched upon again and again and again in your preaching. Number 46, I'll pick up on one of those, the Great Commission, is the final marching orders of King Jesus. Therefore, it must continually be evident in our preaching. And let me say this, when the Great Commission is on your radar screen as you prepare and then as you preach, first of all, it will bring balance to your theology. It will make your theology more healthy. And let me just say this to my Reformed brethren, and I fall into the Reformed camp. If you are continually going back to the Great Commission, it will make you have a more healthy Reformed theology and not one that virtually is devoid of the Great Commission, missions, and evangelism. Number 47, fill your sermons with grace and the Bible's indicatives, but do not neglect the law and the Bible's imperatives. In other words, who we are in Christ will impact how we live for Christ. And in recent years, there was, I think, a movement that got a little bit out of balance, emphasizing so much grace that it did not talk at all about the imperatives of the Bible. But I'll just give you one example. The book of James, 5 chapters, 108 verses, 54 imperatives, one for every 2 verses in that book. And the Bible is filled with commands that are given to us based on out of the overflow of the gospel in which we live and in which we stand. Number 48, all Christians are called to proclaim the gospel and teach the Bible, though we recognize that men who serve as pastors, elders, overseers, and those are interchangeable terms that we find in the Bible of that office, uniquely have this ministry in the life and corporate worship of the church. But all of us, male and female, laity and those who are called into the ministry, all of us have a ministry of teaching, admonishing, exhorting, and instructing one another. Number 49, preach, and I would add teach, so that people will say, what a wonderful Savior, not what a wonderful preacher. Number 50, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential both in the work of the study and the proclamation in the pulpit. However, dependence upon the Holy Spirit is no substitute for lack of preparation in the study. Number 51, preaching for changed lives, conversion, regeneration, depends upon the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. We convert no one, and never forget that, because that will keep you, one, from impure motives, and two, it will keep you from trying to be manipulative in the pulpit to move people from one geographical space to another geographical space. Our assignment, brothers and sisters, is to present the gospel in a clear and compelling manner. The Spirit's assignment is to take the Word of God and breathe new life into dead souls. Number 52, find the main idea of your text and let it guide you in articulating the main idea of your message. Further, let the additional or little points or emphases serve and feed the main points of your message. In other words, be text-driven through and through. When I preach, and this is just my model, to the best of my ability, I try to put in the title of my message my main idea, at least closely related. And then my main points feed that main idea, and all those main points come from the text. And if I have sub-points, all those sub-points feed the main points, and they feed the big main point, but all of it from beginning to end is text-driven. Last night at our church, I teach on Wednesday nights at Wake Crossroads, and we're going through 1 Peter. Last night, I went through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, where we're told that we are a spiritual house, we are living stones, we are a royal priesthood, and unusual, not my pattern. I not only had my title and my main points, I even had sub-points and even sub-points of my sub-points. Now, I only did that because I give them a handout that last night, my goodness, honey, that thing was almost 10 pages long, wasn't it? I mean, it was a long handout. if I were doing Sunday morning and I did not have any kind of audiovisual aid or any kind of, I'm going to have my, last night I just had two main points. That's all what I'm going to do. Because to throw all that content out there, in fact, she's here, she won't mind. I do what every preacher does when we go home. We get in the car, drive where we're going to eat, and I always look at my wife. I usually want her to volunteer it, but if she doesn't, I'll give her a little nudge. And so I'll say, well, honey, how do you think I did? And listen to me, I don't give a rip what y'all think. In fact, when I finish this lecture in just a little while and we go out of here and she'll come over to the office, if she tells me, gosh, honey, you sure threw a lot of stuff at us, got us confused, I'm going to be depressed the rest of the day. But if she tells me, baby, you honored the Lord and it was good, I don't give a rip what any of you think about me. I don't care, all right? But one day we were talking and I said, honey, how would you just, you know, from your, you know, you hear me preach all the time. How would you, you know, tell me in my preaching as of the Word of God, what can I do better? And she said, well, do you really want to know? And I really didn't, but I did. I lied. And so I said, well, yeah, kinda. And she said, well, okay, I have two things. One, you talk real fast. I mean, it's hard to believe that you grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, babe. I mean, you just talk really, really fast. I mean, you never take a breath, and people don't know how you do it. And so that's one thing I would say, and that's a legitimate criticism of my delivery. And then she said, secondly, you're not boring. But gosh, sometimes you give us so much stuff to think about. I mean, it just makes my head hurt. Well, that's not exactly what I want to be hearing either. And so I believe in having good content in your preaching, but you don't want to give your people so much that their brain nearly explodes and therefore they're not able really to value what you have tried to teach them. But do be text-driven in your teaching through and through. 53, this is related. Let both the substance and structure of the text determine the substance and structure of your sermon. In other words, bleed the Bible when you preach and teach. Say and emphasize what the Bible does. Let me say that again. Say and emphasize what the Bible does. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God inspired it all, both the substance of the Bible and the structure of the Bible. Related again, 54, outline your message simply and clearly, so that you have a roadmap or GPS indicating where you've been, where you are, and where you're going. This will be a wonderful aid both to the preacher, but also the people you're teaching in terms of their comprehending of the message. 55, put a star by this. In a visual world, take advantage of and use wisely visual aids. Now, when it comes to using visual aids, I would say, first of all, be judicious and wise in what you do. And here's my rule of thumb. When in doubt, don't. When in doubt, don't. And over the last several years, there have been many well-known pulpiteers that I think have failed badly in this area. There have been some that have even used movie clips with profanity in it. Used movie clips and done gyrations upon the stage that was on the verge of being immoral. And look, we're there to honor and worship the holy God. And we're there to communicate God's word clearly. And we're there to communicate God's word, not in a way that would distract from the word of God, but will exalt the Lord Jesus, who is in every part of the word of God. And so I'm not against visual aids. I'm using them this morning. But even the experts tell us when it comes to visual aids, less is best. Less is best. And you actually counteract what you're trying to do if you fill a screen with all sorts of images and all sorts of information. Be wise and judicious in your use of them. And I would simply say comprehension does increase substantially when people both hear something and also see something. 56, preaching the word is for the hardworking, not the lazy. Lazy person should not be in the ministry. 57, when writing out your sermon or your teaching, always aim for the ear and not the eye. After all, they are primarily listening to you They're not reading you. And in this context, I would say this: alliteration is a good servant, but it's a terrible taskmaster. I've used alliteration for my 45 plus years in the ministry. I don't use it as much as I used to, but if it's naturally there in the text and just easily flows out of it, great, because it does aid memorization. I remember a couple of years ago, a friend of mine came to me and said, I had someone make an appointment to come see me, and he just took me to task for using alliteration and said, you have no warrant for doing that. It comes across cheesy, canned, trite. And I said, well, all you need to do is teach him to read the Greek and the Hebrew Bible, because they use alliteration all over the place. Why? Because it is a great aid, if done well, to memorization. And so when it's done well, great, good servant, terrible taskmaster. 58. Remember that though you have examined your sermon material for hours, and I always suggest 10 to 12 hours minimally for every message that you prepare, the people you preach to are hearing it for the very first time. So always take that into consideration. And then let me say, secondly, it's not in your notes, don't preach to the crowd as much as you, or to the choir as much as you preach to the crowds. Say, what do you mean by that? Look, you're not dumb. You know how to go into the pulpit and say things that will ring the bell for the people that are out there. They'll get the amen, I love it. Even if they don't say it out loud, they're going for it, because you're just basically affirming them in what they already believe and where they already live. No, I would much more encourage you to preach as if your lost neighbor. Oh no, I can get better than that. You should preach and teach the Bible as if your lost transgender son or daughter is sitting out there for the first time in years and is willing to listen to what you say. You won't drop some of the homiletical bombs that we do, knowing that, well, the whole crowd's going to cheer me on for what I just said. Yeah, but what about your lost child? Are you going to preach on those issues with a broken heart? I would. With a pleading heart? I would. Would I ask God to help me share His truth, but to do so in the most loving and gracious and kind way that I can? I would. And so don't preach so much to the choir as you preach to the crowds that may be there. Number 59, powerful preaching will inform the mind, move the emotions, the heart, and activate the will. In other words, it will impact the total person. Number 60, always dress in a manner that is appropriate to the occasion, recognizing it is better to overdress than underdress. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. A number of years ago, I was asked to speak at a church in Tampa, Florida, and it was in July. So I was very much encouraged by the fact that they said, you know, just dress, you know, casual, light shirt, khakis. You can even wear tennis shoes if you want. Just realize it's hot, it's the summertime, so don't worry about anything fancy like a coat and tie. Well, I don't know why. It's the only time in my life that the Holy Spirit prompted me in this kind of a way. And those of you that know me know, I know there'll be no ties or suits in heaven. They will not be there, because they're evil, they're wicked, they're stifling, and I don't give a rip that my dear friend Al Mohler sleeps in a three-piece pajama suit. I don't care. He doesn't, but I can't verify that. He says he doesn't. I just don't know. But anyway, I get to Tampa on Saturday afternoon, check into my hotel. They come by and pick me up, and they take me to dinner. And as we're having dinner, the minister of music, the pastor who leads music, said to me, oh, by the way, we're having the Lord's Supper in the morning, and all the deacons, unlike the rest of the church, will be in a coat and tie, and so I hope you brought a coat and tie. Well, the fact of the matter is, I don't know why, but the Lord prompted me, and though I had a nice casual shirt and my khaki pants in my suitcase, I had put a coat and a dress shirt and a tie. And I was sure glad that I had, because if I had not, I would have had to go to a local store and buy a new jacket and tie and shirt. And here's the deal. Say you show up at a church and you are in a coat and tie, and they say, you're just way overdressed. Well, what do you do? You take off your coat. You take off your tie. And now you fit in just fine. But if you don't have that, you're going to look odd. I've had the honor of speaking at Southern Seminary on a number of occasions, and every time, without exception, much to my dismay, I wear a suit and I wear a tie because that's the appropriate way to dress at that school. Aren't you glad, though, that you're here? Praise the Lord, no coats and ties. I move on. And I do know this, most of their faculty will say amen to what I said quietly, but that's okay. Number 61, the importance of beginning well, the introduction, and concluding well, the conclusion, invitation, cannot be overstated. They are crucial to good communication, and everyone agrees with me on this. More sermons fail at these two points than anywhere else. Why? We put in hours for our exposition, and we're tired, and we're out of time, and so we just kind of give an introduction that's a lick and a promise, and a conclusion that winds up to be even worse. And actually, you need to spend, I think, just as much time in crafting your introduction and crafting your conclusion as you do the body of your message as well. Number 62, aim to be understood by children, and you will more likely gain the ear of adults as well. Number 63, better to say something clearly than to say nothing with eloquence. It's kind of moved off the stage because it's a part of dying denominations, but when I was first starting to teach preaching at Southern Seminary, so we're going back now 25 years, the rage of the day was what was known as the new homiletic. And there were people being put forward like Craddock and Lowry and Buttrick and so on. And I remember hearing Fred Craddock preach once, and after the sermon was over, I was asked, well, what do you think about that? I said, well, listening to him preach is like eating cotton candy. And it is absolutely delicious when you eat it. But all it is sugar and air. 5 minutes after he's finished, you don't have any idea what he said. Why? Because he didn't say anything. And so you need to be wary of the fact of trying to be cute and eloquent and known as a great communicator. I don't want to be known as a great communicator. And I know I'm not. I want to be known as a faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be careful. Make sure you say something clearly, much better than to say nothing with eloquence. Number 64, few things are more effective in public speaking than the wise use of the pause. And again, that's something I'm not really good at, and I have to work at it to take advantage of that very helpful communication device. Number 65, recognize bad preaching will sap the life out of a church. Bad preaching will cause churches to die and shrivel. Number 66, and I'll just quickly add, this is probably the only original thought I've ever had. I still can't find anybody yet who said it before I said it. I know one of these days I will, but until that time comes, this is mine. So you can give this one of the 75 to Danny Aiken. What you say is more important than how you say it, but how you say it has never been more important. Why? Because you communicate or you compete now with literally thousands of preachers. Your people do not have to listen to bad preaching. They can go online and they can listen, and we could go the rest of the time here and list great teacher after great teacher after great teacher after great teacher. We now live in a day where you're not the best show in town anymore, and you're competing against multimedia presentations, and you're competing with great communicators of the Bible all around the world. That's why I think Chuck Swindoll himself, an excellent communicator, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary and still pastoring today in the Dallas area, says this, and I quote, listen, if you think the gathering of biblical facts and standing up with the Bible in your hand will automatically equip you to communicate well, you are deeply mistaken. It will not. You must work at being interesting. Boredom is a gross violation. Being dull is a grave offense. And irrelevance is a disgrace to the gospel. Too often, these three crimes go unpunished, and we preachers are the criminals. Preaching is not as simple as dumping a half-ton load of religious wine and a hodgepodge of verbs and nouns and adjectives. No, it's preparing the heart, sharpening the mind, delivering the goods with care, sensitivity, timing, and clarity. It is the difference between slopping hogs and feeding sheep. What a great image. Therefore, study hard, pray like mad, think it through, tell the truth, and then stand tall. But while you're on your feet, don't clothe the riches of Christ in rags. Say it well. Number 67. Those who fill the office of pastor should be both God called and scripturally qualified for the awesome task of the pulpit ministry. Those of you in this room that God has called to be preachers, to be pastors, you need to know from beginning to end, inside and out, Acts 20, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, and all of those things that are in those texts are legitimate expectations for every man of God who fills a pulpit. Number 68, men who are God's chosen instruments for the preaching ministry should be themselves under the guiding and empowering hand of the Holy Spirit. God will uniquely use your personality, your gifts, your style, your experiences to communicate the truth of His Word. I remember years ago, my hero in the ministry, Adrian Rogers, says, I milk a lot of cows, but I churn my own butter. And by that he meant he read widely, he listened widely, but he didn't plagiarize. He brought all that together in basically what was an Adrian Rogers original. Number 69, conduct your preaching ministry for the praise of God and never the praise of men. What we are after is not that folks shall say at the end of it all, what an excellent sermon. That's a measured failure. You are there to have them say when it is over, what a great God. And J.H. Jowett said it so well, it is something for men not to have been in your presence, but to have been in His. Number 70, recall regularly the words attributed to Robert Murray McShane, my people's greatest need is my holiness. Number 71, remember that as you preach the Word of God, all that truly matters is that you please God. Now listen to me here. You cannot please everybody in ministry, so why would you try? Now, I'm not saying we don't listen to people. I don't say we're not subject to critique and correction. We should be. But when everything is said and done, since you can't please everybody, why don't you seek to please the one who matters most? What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, preaching the Word of God, do it all to the glory of God. Number 72, engage and honor all three persons of the triune God in both your preparation and your preaching. Preach on all three of these when they arise in the text of Scripture, and also highlight those texts where all three of them are brought together in one place. Think, for example, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a great place not only to teach on missions, but teach about the doctrine of the Trinity as well. Number 73, never forget you have a divine mandate and charge to preach the Word of God. I read that yesterday for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Brothers, we have a solemn and weighty assignment. Number 74, preach the Word of God when you feel like it, and when you don't feel like it, because it is what your people need. And we saw that also yesterday in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 5. By the way, I would add, prepare when you feel like it, and prepare when you don't feel like it as well. I've discovered that going into the study when I know I have to, and beginning to work into God's Word has a way of doing something inside of me that moves me from the don't want to do it category to the I love to do it category. And then finally, pray that when your work on earth is done and you stand before King Jesus, the words you hear from the Master are these, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I believe to that one we can at least all say together, amen and amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for the opportunity, the great honor of talking to my brothers and sisters about the weighty assignment of preaching and teaching your word. And Lord, we want to do it well because you deserve our best in every area. So Lord, help us to continually throughout our lives work on the way we communicate and the way we teach the word of God. Lord, we don't want to get caught up with trying to be fancy or cute or eloquent for our own praise. But Lord, we want to be clear, crystal clear in the proclamation and teaching of your word. And Lord, help us to draw close to you as we grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to allow that spiritual worship to permeate what takes place in the study as well as what takes place in the pulpit as well. And Lord, when everything is said and done, may we indeed, when we stand before, I don't think we'll stand. I think we'll kneel. And I think we'll put our face on the ground like the believers in Revelation chapter 5 and hugging your feet and worshiping you, just amazed that we're even there. You place your hand up on us and you simply say, "My son, my daughter, well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, what praise could we want more than that? And for that, we thank you and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.